The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 29 through 31. All right, we are assembled here as we normally do to receive the next increment of the truth as we continue to pursue the word of God in a verse-by-verse systematic fashion in context so that the believer can see what is actually here. And in fact, it is this sound exegetical approach to the scriptures that ultimately allows us to build a theological grid, but must come from sound exegesis rather than from flights of fancy and other human viewpoint ideas that people might have. It should be built directly on the scripture and what it says. And so we have assembled recognizing that God wants us to understand his plan. We believe that that is clear. He has not done these things in a corner. It is very evident that believers are expected to know and to learn these things. And that ultimately we will have, as I have told you, we're going to have an open book test. We've got the book. We've got the study. All we have to do is figure out what it means and how to apply it. So figuring out what it means is the pastor teacher's job, and then communicating that effectively under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to believers that are themselves oriented to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration, even in eternity past, as you formulated a plan that is impossible for it to fail. We recognize that you have provided all that we need in time, and that you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that ultimately it is up to us to take these great resources, to put them into play in the angelic conflict, and to glorify you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this fourth encounter, the last one, in fact, on Wednesday. In fact, this is the last events that Mark really records. He doesn't really deal much with Thursday until we move into the upper room, what happened during that day. Mark just skips over. It's not that probably were a lot of things that happened, but Mark just doesn't deal with them. And the fact that he has slowed down here so much, really, when we come in to Mark there, as we saw chapter 11, we are at Monday evening in chapter 11 at the triumphal entry, Monday at least towards evening. And the rest of this, they leave Monday. Then from verse 12 on is devoted to Tuesday down to verse 19. And then Wednesday begins in 11:20 and then keeps on going all the way through chapter 13. So clearly, these 3 days, Mark really slows down and looks at carefully and wants the believer to slow down and look at these things carefully, because as we're going to see, there's some pretty critical information in here, not the least of which was that cursing of the fig tree in regard to the judgment on the temple. So this scribe comes up, again, likely hostile at first, or at least not fully on the up and up, we might say. He's, you know, probably got somewhat of a hidden agenda. He appears to have been sent by other scribes or lawyers, as to however you want to translate it there. But he appears to be, as we're going to see, somewhat different than the rest of them. So he asks him, what commandment is the foremost in verse 28 of all? In other words, what is a good summary if we could take the 613 commandments found in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and sum them up? What big one would really cover a whole lot of them? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel. Although his answer here is not directly, this is not the direct answer, because What he is doing is reciting the Shema out of Deuteronomy there, 6. And this would have immediately made the hearer go right to that passage in their mind, because what follows there in Deuteronomy 6. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. Now, he didn't ask what the two were. He asked for one, but Jesus nicely gives him two. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And again, we were some ways into this now. We are down here picking up about point 53, the implication about these two commandments. First, number one, the foremost one relates to God. Well, okay, that's pretty readily understood, that our relationship in the vertical, our relationship to God, is the most important relationship. But that does not make these other relationships on the horizontal with men any less important in that sense. Now, we do have to recognize that these relationships should be subservient to this relationship and not at odds with it. But the reality is, of course, God has to have, he is a jealous God, demands number one priority in your life, in all areas, in my life, in all areas. He doesn't want to compromise. So they're intimately connected, and that one cannot effectively love other people until he is effectively oriented to God. So people talk about love all the time. They talk about love, they talk about how great it is, and all of this. But essentially, until the person is oriented to God, they're not really going to be effectively able to relate to other people in the way they should, and what the Scriptures set forth as these relationships should be. Well, 54, the term translated neighbor is the articular adjective plaseon, which is used as a substantive to denote one that is near or close by, one that is in proximity to another. So, in that sense, obviously, we could say tonight, you're all neighbors, you're all right by each other. So, and that really gets into it as the matter of physical space. Well, 55, there is no doubt that in the Leviticus passage, the term was used of a fellow Jew. But that passage extends the responsibility to the resident alien as well, Leviticus 19:34, when we see these commands. Leviticus here, 19:34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And essentially, this whole is kind of summed up actually in verse 33. You do him no wrong. It doesn't go into specifics about what you do or don't do to not do him wrong. But essentially, it's all summed up in verse 34 with you've got to love him as yourself. And that is generally the standard by which God says we are to love other people, knowing this presupposes that we love ourselves. The human race is full of self-love. That's a fact. Well, 56 in Leviticus, the context is one in which interpersonal relationships are in view and deals with matters of, first, say, not being partial. That's a way of not expressing love. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You are not to be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Or engaging in slander, that's our next verse. You shall not hate, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. And you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow neighbor. That's hating your neighbor, and that involves this matter of holding grudges or engaging in retaliation. So bitterness is not to be a part of this relationship. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. And you shall not take vengeance nor bear grudge against any of the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So a bunch of this gets into what we would call no revenge tactics. That's obviously out of the deal. No slander, no verbal abuse, these types of things. And essentially it focuses on what? Your overt behavior. Because this is the way that love is effectively going to be manifested. And how do I love my neighbor? Well, by not blowing his house up. if I don't like him, or am I killing his dog, or, you know, all the things, the kinds of things, I mean, you've heard about over the years that people do. They get involved in these feuds and all of this. And basically, you just have to say, well, first and foremost, most of our neighbors, I mean, at least where I live, all of my neighbors are all cosmic. I mean, if they're believers, I wouldn't know. None of them have ever made any big claims to be believers. So basically, for me, all it is a matter of just leaving them alone. Let them do their thing. I don't care. Just leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone, and we'll be fine. And it's just adopting that sort of live and let live attitude. And then if they do something crazy, well, obviously we're still not free to retaliate. We're still not free to take the matters into our own hands. We have to leave it with the Lord. But this is true not only of those that live around us, obviously, but of sort of the cosmos in general. As much as it lies with us, we ought to strive to be at peace with people. But now that doesn't include compromising doctrine to maintain peace, but it does include everything up to that, that we do what we can to just keep the peace. Well, 57, the Greek term neighbor at least initially limits the scope of love that one is to extend and demands some degree of physical proximity at a minimum. I mean, it has to do, it's a spatial word. It deals with, you know, what's nearby. And I don't consider, you know, people that live in the next housing addition over, they're not necessarily my neighbors. Now, they're, you know, whatever they are is fine. I still, so I can't get around this. This is one of the things the Jews try to do. Well, okay, well, how are we going to define neighbor here? See, they're not really my neighbor. They're too far away. Well, essentially, Jesus takes this and broadens it, or at least explains the intent of it, and that is that we treat all people correctly, not just the ones that live near us. Well, the Jews, 58, regarded only fellow Jews and full proselytes as their neighbors. But Jesus taught that the neighbor was anyone with whom a believer might have a reason to interact. And 59, when Jesus taught this same principle in Luke, the dialogue continued with a question about who exactly is a neighbor. So that's handy in that parable. And we can look there, Luke chapter 10, in that parable of the Good Samaritan. That parable indicates that the neighbor is a term that is more inclusive than it might appear on the surface. Luke 10, 30 through 37. And of course, this wasn't the only time, it's not like this is the first time or only time that Jesus taught this doctrine. All these doctrines that we're seeing taught in Mark, all these verses, Jesus taught this repeatedly, week in and week out, probably to different crowds. But I imagine the disciples kind of got tired of hearing some of it because they thought, we've heard these same things over and over and over. And yet, you still haven't gapped them. Oh, you still haven't put it together yet, but you've heard it. Well, that's fine. It's fine to hear it. And so this comes out of a lawyer standing up in verse 25 to test him. Did they not have anything better to do? I mean, all they can seem to do is run around and test Jesus. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? But again, see the emphasis. What's his emphasis? What shall I do? Emphasis, my works. That's how I'm going to inherit, is his thinking. And he said, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? He said, well, you got to love the Lord your God. And so he cites this very verse that Jesus cites right here out of Deuteronomy. And he said, you have answered correctly. And he says, and he includes that second part, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because I don't really think that my neighbors are anybody except who I want them to be, essentially. He had a rather small, close-minded approach to this idea of who his neighbor was. And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, he's laying there in the ditch. They see him, and he literally goes to the other side of the road and goes around him. Sees what's happened there. I mean, he didn't necessarily see the initial beating. But they leave him about half dead. I mean, they gave him a pretty good working over. Matter of fact, there was something, a deal happened here in Sarasota the other night. I guess some people got in an altercation. Guy got out and just kicked the crap out of both of them. What a city. all the culture. I mean, it's just wonderful. And he said, likewise, a Levite. And of course, the priests and the Levites were the ones that officiated in the temple. They were the high religious mucky mucks of that day, outside of the high priest himself. He saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them. Medicinal purposes here. It's not like he's trying to, you know, it's not hocus pocus or anything. But these were largely regarded as having nice medicinal qualities, and particularly for wounds. Obviously, wine can serve as somewhat of an antiseptic. It's got some alcohol in it. So he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. He said, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And Jesus said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So you've worked out your doctrine on what you're going to have to do. But here's the problem. And again, one has to understand, no one can effectively love God all the time in a perfect way that's going to get them into heaven. Nobody can effectively love their neighbor as theirself all the time in a way that's going to guarantee salvation. This just shows, if these passages demonstrate anything, it should be how far short we fall of all that. That's what should come out of the law. The law is designed to condemn us, not to make us feel good about ourselves. And that's the whole point of it, of course, as Paul says there in Galatians. The law was a tutor to lead you to Christ. The law was to show you were condemned. We're all condemned. None of us are absolutely righteous. So therefore, if we're going to deal with an absolutely righteous God, we better have another plan. Because if we're depending upon human merit to get into heaven, well, you're in real trouble if you're depending on that. There isn't enough human merit to get anybody in. You could take all the human merit of the whole human race of all time, put it together, and it wouldn't get one person into heaven. Because it cannot attain to perfect righteousness. Well, 60, some have argued that this second commandment is actually a command to love yourself. Now, that's an interesting take on it from the self-help Christian gurus. I love the way they take passages and just distort them to their own ends. And I mean, this is so unsound what they do here with this that it's not even funny. And this interpretation has found its way into many Christian self-esteem articles and books. But such is not the case. When it says love your neighbor as yourself, it's not saying love your neighbor and love yourself. It's implying that you already love yourself. It's not a command to do so. In 61, the fact is that when the conjunction hos, like or as, is used, and that's what's used there, love your neighbor as or like you love yourself. It is used to establish a comparison. And the second item in the comparison is the standard by which the first item is evaluated. For instance, you can see that's used that way in Matthew 12:13. So when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, well, self-love is the standard that we're to apply to loving those on the outside. Matthew 12:13. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And it was restored to normal as the other. Well, the other was his good hand that still worked. That's the standard by which the first hand is going to be judged. And we assume here, and I don't think it's an assumption actually, it was restored absolutely to normal so that it functioned perfectly just like his other hand. And so when you have this comparison, the second item is the one that you are going to use as the standard. And also Matthew 17:2. See, you may not know it there, but that word translated like in that verse was hos. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Okay, well, we understand, you know, what sunshine looks like on a really bright day. So that's our standard by which we're going to judge how his face looked on the Mount of Transfiguration. So 62, when a comparison is made, it refers to a standard or norm to which something is compared. It does not establish a second command. That's not the purpose of it at all. In 63, when host is used following a command, which is simply the essentially the case here, although the you will love here is a future indicative, but we understand that the future indicative can have imperatival force, and in many cases it's used that way. We could even translate it, you must love, but that would be more of an imperative. It is not comparing a command to another command. Rather, it is comparing the command to a standard that is already being observed. Matthew, say, 6:5 illustrates that. So, he's acknowledging, essentially, look, you already love yourself. Now, go out and use that as the standard by which you interact with others. Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Like or as, host there, a comparison. We already recognize that what do hypocrites do? Well, they stand out and pray real loud and long so everybody will hear them. And then everybody say, ooh, look how righteous they are. They're out on the street corner praying. So they must be really righteous. No, they're not. And that's what he says here. You're not to be like the hypocrites. You can also see verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, God's will is done in heaven by the elect angels. Now, obviously, the fallen angels are not doing God's will in heaven. But the fact is, he's talking in this context, I would presume he's limiting it to the ones who are doing God's will in heaven. And he's saying that same standard should be, essentially, of course, this is a command, or rather a prayer, for the millennium, your kingdom come, a kingdom of righteousness. And you can also see verse 12. 64, therefore Jesus is not commanding anyone to love himself. Rather, he is acknowledging that the normal person already loves himself. And that's reiterated for us. Say, Paul uses that same approach when dealing with the marital relationship in Ephesians 5:29. And in explaining how husbands ought to treat their wives, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh. And again, when he says this, I mean, I recognize it's a broad deal. It's generalization. Some people are into self-loathing and self-hatred. The normal person doesn't. The normal person takes care of the body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So all the things you might think, if you really stop and think about all the things you do just in the course of a day, just for yourself, it really doesn't have anything to do with anybody else, just for yourself. And that would include, obviously, taking care of yourself, bathing, shaving, if you're a guy, brushing your teeth, feeding the body. If you recognize bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, you work out. But that's all for you. That doesn't benefit anybody else. Well, maybe the toothbrushing does, and bathing might. I've been around some people that could have used some basic manners, but normal people do this. They do it all the time, and they don't even think about it. And essentially, I mean, this is how God would like us to be. Doing the right thing, we don't even have to think about it. It's just part of our nature now. As we learn and apply doctrine, we know, okay, here's the boundaries. Here are the parameters that we love ourselves. Now we just love other people in the same fashion. Doesn't mean run next door and brush your neighbor's teeth either. So 65, the standard for loving one's neighbor is the standard the normal human uses when he is considering himself. The normal person has his own best interests at heart. I mean, I know I've got my own best interests at heart. I do not intentionally do things that are counterproductive to my own interests. I mean, I sin, which is counterproductive to my own interests. But even at that, I don't care for that. I don't like it. The adjusted believer doesn't love his STA, hates it. He recognizes sin's not advancing me. Sin doesn't help me in any way. Violating God's directive will doesn't help me. So normal people act in a manner that ensures that those interests are fulfilled. Whatever you might think you want for yourself in your life, people make sure that they pursue what they think will make them happy. Now, the problem is that very many of the things the human race pursues do not lead to happiness. In fact, it leads to all manner of things other than happiness. One of the things you read is pretty clear there. I mean, I really love studying Ecclesiastes. But when you read that whole deal, you recognize that Solomon's writing out of a boatload of misery. That he didn't go through life and think, oh, whoop-de-doo. He's like, oh, well, I've got all this stuff. Now what am I going to do? Leave it to an idiot? Great. Solomon's upset about this stuff. This is not pleasant information to him. He recognizes that life has not amounted to very much. And he had done it all. And he said, you know, at the end of the day, it wasn't all satisfying. And so what we have to pursue, if we're wanting a satisfying life, there are certain verses that address this. I think there's one like in 1 Peter, if you look there, that talks about, in a general sense, if you want to have a satisfying life, First Peter 3:10. For the one who desires life. Now, what does he mean to desire life? It means to enjoy a life that's enjoyable, a life that's worthwhile, a life that's worth living. The one who desires life and all that it can be in its fullness. To love and to see good days. And we still use this kind of thinking, you know, in our common speech today. Did you have a good day? Have a good day. Well, I went through the drive-thru, you know, the girl said, have an excellent day. Oh, now the pressure's on me. I don't feel like having an excellent day. Well, we talk about this. If you want to see good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Quit trying to fool people. Quit lying about things. Quit being secretive. That's basic part of it. If you want to have and enjoy life, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is what yields ultimately life in what it can be. Well, normal human beings, point 66, pursue what they perceive to be the highest good for themselves and will make whatever sacrifices they deem necessary to achieve that good. If you believe the highest good is pursuing doctrine, glorifying God, accruing SG3, and achieving your crown, well, then we make the sacrifices necessary to ensure that that gets done. But people settle. I mean, there are people who have other things in life that they want, and it's far less than what that is. But yet they still make the sacrifices to get it done. I watch, you know, you watch these athletes, they'll play when they're hurt, you know, to their own detriment sometimes, you know. And they'll do whatever they think is necessary in order to win that Super Bowl, to win that ring. Okay. Well, even so, each believer is to pursue the highest good of others around him. Sacrificing himself as necessary. This is the entirety of Christianity, in fact. This is what Jesus essentially said in Mark 8 there, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. When he said, you know, if you're trying to find your life, you're going to lose it. And if you lose it for my sake in the Gospels, you'll find it. You'll save it. Okay. Well, what does that all mean? Well, in a practical sense, here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that's the only way you're effectively going to fulfill these commands to sacrifice yourself, is that if you look at the other person and you think, you know, their good, their higher good is better. That's what I need to be shooting for. And this is manifested, hopefully, all the time by the pastor as he engages in the study-teach routine with a goal to building mature believers that are going to have fantastic SG3 packages that are going to have the best of what heaven can offer. That's the goal. So when I get tired, when I think, oh, I don't want to do this, I think, okay, well, wait a second, I've got people dependent on me. I've got people that whose well-being is tied up in this. What am I supposed to do? My job is to put them first. Put you first. Not worry about me. If I get burned up in the doing of it, that's just the way life goes. So self-sacrifice obviously is a part of that. This is the normative local church right here, by the way, in Philippians 2, 3. This is the way it's supposed to be. Every believer should put every other believer here first. That's the way it's supposed to be. They're more important than you is the way you need to look at it. And not merely look out for your own personal interests. This acknowledges, number one, that we do look out for our own personal interests. Of course we do. But also for the interests of others. And to have their highest good as your goal. That manifests love. That's what love is all about. Here, point 67. Now, this type of love does not proceed from the emotions. You don't have to feel a particular way to do this. And does not have to feel any particular way. One does not have to in order to put the interests of others first. It's a conscious choice you make. What's more important, me or them? Me. No, it's supposed to be them. That's the deal. It's a choice you have to think about and make. 68, additionally, even if the passage in Leviticus indicates that such love may not always be pleasant for the one receiving it, the believer must be willing to do what is in the best interest of the object of love, even when it is disagreeable. And this is when you find out that all love, you know, what the human viewpoint view of love is, isn't really real love. It's not God's love, because God puts our interest first, and He will do what is necessary. Like, for instance, God will break bones. See, I wouldn't do that. But God has a bigger view of all of this. He knows the individual volitional pattern of people. He will do all manner of things under divine discipline. He's uprooted nations. Now, you're going to accuse God of not being loving? I mean, did the Jews think God was loving during the Holocaust? Did they think He was loving at 70 AD? I guarantee you they did not. Because they were being slaughtered by the thousands at that point. And their nation was going down. Leviticus here in 19:17. Again, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen. You may reprove your neighbor. See, you're allowed to go tell your neighbor, hey, you're wrong. This is wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. You're allowed to point that out to them. But that's not pleasant. But that's a part of love. For instance, 1 Corinthians 5 is also another one of those difficult ones where the Corinthian church had allowed this guy who was openly engaged in an incestuous affair, appears. Whether he had married the woman or not, Paul doesn't say. I'd have to go look and really research the Greek there of if this phrase, has his father's wife, is tantamount to being married. May not be. I don't know. I'd have to go look at that. But if it is, one of the things that's pretty clear was that even if this guy had divorced and they had legal divorces and he married this woman, Paul still threw him out of the church because this marriage wasn't going to stand. See, this idea of all marriages should stand just because they're married, I don't think God thinks that. And that was really clear with John the Baptist. I don't think anybody could have made that any more plain than that passage on John the Baptist. He didn't tell Herod and Herodias, oh, just get a divorce and it'll be all right. He said, you better break this off. And apparently that's exactly what Paul thought of this. Now again, whether they're married or not, I have to go do some research. I don't have that answer for you tonight. But Paul does, what does he do? He throws the guy out of the church. Well, do you think this did not upset a bunch of people in that church? Particularly that guy and his friends? And probably the woman he was with? Sure. Sure, it made for a real dicey situation here. But this is a part of love. This is a part of putting the good of the body first. Not just letting people do what they want to, but putting the good of the body first. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. And I think this is the passage. Yeah. May the Lord now, he talks about love, the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, and then he goes into a passage on separation. Well, separation doesn't sound very loving. I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. So, how is separation manifesting love? Because it's got the best interests of this person at heart. They need to know, hey, you're in reversionism. You're not going to make this. This isn't going to fly. You're not living the normative Christian life here, and I'm going to stay away from you to let you know that I'm not happy with you. That God's not happy with you, in fact. That's what separation is designed to get through to the believer. Hey, something's wrong here. And then he goes right into separation. And then verse 14, same book. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Why? So that he will be put to shame. Making people feel ashamed is a part of love? Yep. If they need it, sure. If they're out there, they're not working a job, they're not providing for themselves, they're not doing the basic things that Paul said, not only did we do this, and we didn't even have to. He said, I didn't have to do this, but I did it anyway to set an example for you all. And he said, you ought to follow our example, verse 7. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. We kept working night and day so that we would not have to be a burden to any of you. That's a part of love, not being a burden to people. Of recognizing, okay, I've got responsibilities to take care of my own stuff. And I've got more responsibilities than that because I've got other commands that tell me I'm supposed to put a little aside extra so that when others come into need, I can help them. So, obviously, we're to have at some level some sort of plan of not just taking care of ourselves and scraping by. I mean, we can do that, but that's how some people live. But that's not what the Bible envisions as a normative Christian. The normative Christian puts some aside. I think that's actually in the previous book, 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe. 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And the idea here, as he says, and he did this in the Corinthians too, he said, you know, your excess at this time can be fill up their lack, and then at some point maybe their excess will fill up your lack. That's not exactly why we're supposed to give. It's like quid pro quo, okay, we'll help you because you might help us later. That's not what it is. But he was saying that is a possibility. You see that your excess at this point now is being used by God to fulfill what they lack. And then Proverbs 27:6, I believe that's the one. Try convincing children this is love, but we'll go for it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Well, kisses sound like love. Isn't that love? No, actually, the friend will tell you, hey, you're wrong. And generally, again, normal people don't like being told they're wrong. They just don't like it. I mean, I think most of us, if I understand people, I understand myself, I would prefer to be right than wrong if I had my choice. But yet, there are things where I'm wrong and I have to end up apologizing for it. Well, 69, essentially, love for one's neighbor is found in the golden rule. I thought I was going to cite a passage here about spanking and love, that you don't love your child if you don't spank him. But see, that's an aspect of love. That's discipline, but it's clearly an aspect of love. Now, it may not seem like it or feel like it at the time. And as Luke says in Hebrews, no discipline seems at the present time joyful. I know nobody's getting a whipping, jumping up and down going, oh, goody, goody. I never did that as a kid. Okay, you're getting a whipping. I'd start crying right then. I'll straighten up, I'll change, I swear. Well, when are you going to start obeying me? Now, Dad, now. Well, he didn't buy it. He gave me a whipping anyway, which I needed. And like I said, I got less of them probably than I really needed. But I got enough to know that my dad was consistent with discipline and that he loved me. He cared about me. He didn't want me to just grow up and be an idiot. And he would demonstrate that when I was heading down these idiotic paths. I remember when I got a spanking and got grounded too for smoking. The irony was, of course, he smoked 2 packs a day. But he didn't really want his 9-year-old smoking. I thought it made me look cool. How many people do you think started smoking because it made them look cool? And then they end up with a tracheotomy and all, Well, essentially, love for one's neighbor is found in the golden rule, which teaches us that we should treat others in the same manner we desire to be treated. We know how we like to be treated. We know how it feels when we're treated badly. We know how it feels when people disregard us. Matthew 7:12, which is essentially, again, that passage is referred to as the golden rule. Everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. See, the goal of really effective love is you've got to try to put yourself in the other person's place. And one thing to help do I learned this from a Fundy guy way back when I was first a believer, and it's really stuck with me all these years. proving that it has merit, for one thing. And that was, he said, you know, always realize that whenever you think you know, there's at least one thing going on in that person's life you don't know about. Whatever it may be, you don't know about it. And so that allows you to be a little more gracious, a little more cautious, maybe. And that's what we ought to do. And if we can, you know, try to, as much as you can, put yourself in the other person's spot. And that's hard, because our tendency is to see it all from our viewpoint. And again, to try to see it from the other person's view is a manifestation of love. Well, 70, Jesus sums up his response with the reality that these are the two preeminent commands in all the plan of God. And Matthew adds that the whole law and prophets depend on these two commandments. Now, Matthew in the parallel has Jesus saying one more thing that Mark doesn't say. In 22:40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And essentially, we might say, for lack of a better term, this was just a way to refer to the Hebrew Old Testament. The whole Bible depends on these two commandments. And that hasn't changed. We now have a bigger Bible than Jesus had. He only had the Old Testament. But it hasn't changed that all this hangs on these two commandments, the law and the prophets. Well, 71, the fact that the law and the prophets hang or depend on these two commandments indicates that the entirety of the Bible is simply an exposition on these two ideals. These are the actual substance of the Torah, of what it means to love and obey God, and it gets into this matter, again, of self-sacrifice, putting the other person first, and looking for the other person's higher good. Well, let's get into his response now as he hears all this, as he's standing there listening, taking this in, we presume. But he's already recognized that Jesus, when asked these questions, when confronted, let's say, with these Pharisees or Sadducees, he recognized that Jesus was able to respond in such a way that really impressed him. And I think Jesus, and we're going to see here, Jesus' response impressed him again. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher." Now he actually addresses him as teacher, too. He didn't address him as teacher when he first came up, just started talking to him. You got a chi here, which is not translated. Again, that's why I said it was so weird and very obvious that when Jesus answered, there was no chi there, that Jesus was a little abrupt with the guy. But that is something you would never pick up unless you were really tuned into Mark and how often he uses chi, just to keep the narrative flowing. And when it's gone, it really stands out. So chi is not translated. He said, the scribe said to him, the scribe is hogrammatos, again. Said is the aorist indicative of ipon, or lego. To him is autos, the pronoun, and that refers to Jesus. You have truly right, teacher, he says. You got this adverb here again, kalos. This is the second time he's used this. K-A-L-O-S. And that was back in verse 28 when he said he answered them well. It's the same family here. I think it was the same adverb if I remember right. Actually, let me check here. I can tell you. That was verse 28. Yeah, kalos. He's the very same word. So he's told him now twice that, oh, you're right on. I like your answers. Right, teacher. I know that means a lot to Jesus that this guy agrees with him. Because ultimately, whether people agree with the truth or not, it's really not relevant to the truth. I mean, we hope they do, but they may or may not. So right is, again, kalos, meeting a high standard, again, fitly, appropriately. And then you got didaskalos, the normal word for teacher, which he had not called him before, but he does now. You have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. Literally what you have here, you have truly stated, is upon or in accordance with truth is what you have here. You got the preposition ep and plus the word for truth, aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Based upon truth, essentially. And so they say, truly, you have truly stated. And then it stated would be the aorist indicative of ipon. You have said that. And then Hadi here introduces what he said. One, he is. The numeral heis, and then the third person singular of the present indicative of the to be verb I mean. One, he is. He is one. And there is no one else besides him. And as a chi, there does not exist. Negative u plus the to be verb. There is not. Another. Alas. Now, again, if alas is used in its normative sense here, this would mean another of the same kind. So this would answer the question, if this man is correct, which he is. People speculate, are there more than one God? Is there just, there are multiple gods that have multiple universes and they're doing all, playing these cosmic games? No. No. God's unique. How could there be more than one God? I mean, seriously. That'd be rough. Two identical beings. You got a tripartite God in the first place that exists in three distinct personalities, who's hard enough to understand, and we're supposed to try to figure out multiple gods. Well, first, they don't exist. But God makes that statement, say, I believe it's Isaiah 46, I am and there is no one else beside me. There's no other God, ever. Not going to be either. And there is not another except him. You got this preposition here, plain, P-L-E-N, not used very much. But it's used to denote an exception. This is how it except or unless him. Him would be God in context. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And again, is chi here, to love is actually a present active infinitive, articular infinitive of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. This infinitive actually functions as the subject of I-me, the to-be verb that follows. What is more than all the burnt offerings? To love him. That's the subject. To love him essentially would be the subject phrase. Although him would be the object of that verb. Him, God. And it is in the accusative, as you would expect. To love God from the whole or entirety. And he uses the very same language that we've had before. We've done nothing new here. You got ek plus the term, the adjective halas, which means whole or entire. All the heart, cardia. And with all the... Now, he does make a change here. He substitutes Jesus. They translated the word mind. He uses understanding. And from all the understanding is sunesis. S-U-N-E-S-I-S. This word's only used seven times. And it means the faculty of comprehension, the way you understand things, your intelligence even. It may not be wildly different. Now, he may have used it here strictly as a synonym, in fact. He may have been using it as a synonym for dianoia, which was what we had in the previous one. With all your heart, with all your understanding, and with the whole of your strength, same vocabulary, iskus is the noun or the adjective. Again, power, might, strength. And the whole of the strength, and to love the plation, again, that phrase, the definite article used with that adverb, or adjective there means the one nearby, your neighbor, as yourself, comparative conjunction hosts, and then the reflexive heiatu, as yourself, is greater, is much more. Is much more is actually a nominative neuter singular of the adjective perisos. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S. This is a comparative predicate adjective, that which is beyond what is normally encountered. That which is abundant, great, or even more important. And that's what they're talking about here is, if we're talking about relative priorities of what's important and what's not. What's the greatest, the foremost, the first of the commandments? Well, he's saying that this is much more. Much more important it is. And this is the main verb, by the way, which we don't get the main verb until just now in this sentence. Is more than all. You got a partitive genitive here, from all. All the burnt offerings, which is halotoma, actually. H-O-L-O. K-A-U-T-O-M-A. This is only used, this particular word, three times. And this means an offering which is in which the entire animal is consumed by fire. The root of this is where we get our word Holocaust. You know, a fiery conflagration is where that comes from. And so, this is a whole burnt offering. And sacrifices is thusia. You got a chi plus T-H-U-S-I-A. Thusia. And this means exactly that. Anything that is offered to a god. Anything that's sacrificed, whatever. It could be a grain sacrifice, a liquid sacrifice. It could be an animal sacrifice. This one is the more broad of the terms. The halokatema, or kaltoma there, is the more narrow of the terms. It refers to a specific category of sacrifice. Whole burnt offerings. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And is a chi that's not translated. The Jesus, having seen or observed, and obviously we use this the same way they use it here in the Greek, you understand. We say, we saw thus and such. I mean, it's that he observed it, but primarily the emphasis here is on what he heard, clearly, because he's talking about his answer. So when Jesus observed or heard him as the scribe, that he had answered wisely. He observed, and this hati here introduces what he observed. Then you've got this adverb, nounekos. N-O-U-N-E-C-H-O-S. Literally, it comes from the verb echo, to have, and nous, the word mind. And the idea is having a good mind. In other words, to be wise or thoughtful, to have understanding, discretion, these types of qualities that we would say make a person wise. So he had responded as apokrinomai, the aorist indicative of that verb. He said, that's Jesus, is the subject of this one. He said to him, to the scribe, dative of altas, "You are not far." Not far off, literally, negative u plus the adverb makron, M-A-K-R-A-N. And makron means that which is some distance away, that which is far. You are is the present indicative of I mean. Not far, you are from the kingdom of God. Preposition apo here, away from the kingdom of God. So what he's telling him is here, let's say this is the kingdom of God. Well, you're not far from it. You're right by it, maybe. I mean, obviously, this can vary depending upon how you want to do it. But this doesn't tell us two things that are very important here. It doesn't tell us which way he's headed. Is he headed towards it or is he headed away from it? We don't know. All we can say from this is that he wasn't far from it at that time in his thinking. He certainly recognized that it was not a works-oriented process. He certainly recognized that the goal of God's plan was loving God and loving your neighbor. That this was really what constituted God's plan and was more important than all those overt works they did, sacrifices they offered and various things. So he said, "You're not far from the kingdom." Hey, Basileia, the term for kingdom of God, God's kingdom. He's the owner of it. He's the one that runs it. He's the king. Now you've got a chi here. Again, not translated. Why? But we don't know. They just don't like to translate it in the New American Standard here. And actually, I would translate it here in a little bit more of a adversative sense. But, or then, after that, and I guess that's really the way they've translated here. I guess they suppose they have translated it. They've translated the chi as after that. No one Udais, the negative, the adjective there, negative u plus the numeral heis. No one, no longer. This is double negative. We wouldn't use this in English, but it's perfectly legitimate in the Greek. Udais is no one. Uketi is no longer. O-U-K-E-T-I. A compound of uk, not, and eti, yet. No longer or no further. Talmao is an imperfect active indicative. Talmao. Talmao, 16 times. This means to show boldness in the face of danger. To be brave or courageous. To dare to try something. So they've translated this verb, venture. No one was brave enough, essentially, to ask him is Jesus, autos, him to ask. You got a complimentary, they're not brave enough, and this verb here, you're not brave enough to do something. It kind of demands a helping infinitive, and that's what you've got here, a complimentary infinitive that completes the thought of it. They're not brave enough to ask him. To interrogate him or to question him is the same verb we've seen throughout Mark, and that is eperotao. Okay, time's up. We will stop there and be ready to dive into the exposition of these verses tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.